I want to call your attention to this passage from which we have read in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And we want to take as a starting point verse 25. This is the question which the people sent by the Pharisees to question John the Baptist asked. John 1:25, and they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then?" Today we are blessed by the Lord to administer the ordinance of baptism. And it is an event that seems quite rare for us. Would to God that we got to do this more frequently. But let us rejoice this day in this great privilege and this mercy from God. And perhaps some do not know that the person being baptized is Brianna Walls. Much confusion has existed for many years over the ordinance of baptism. Really, confusion has existed almost since the ordinance was instituted here in the ministry of John the Baptist. Even these who were sent by the Pharisees were confused about the ordinance. In the early centuries of the history of Christianity, some came to attribute saving efficacy to the ordinance of baptism. And perhaps as something of a knee-jerk reaction, some, on the other hand, have minimized the significance of the ordinance and have belittled the ordinance of baptism. And we should, of course, avoid both of these errors and dangers. I want to consider with you today several aspects of the ordinance of baptism. Since we don't get to baptize very often, then I want to cover as much as I can in way of explanation and biblical teaching on the ordinance. It is one of two ordinances that our Lord has ordered. And that's where the word comes from. It's something that He has ordered and commanded for us to do that demonstrates His saving work. In particular, His death and burial and resurrection. Baptism shows that. Baptism declares that. So does the Lord's Supper. And the very elements involved are a picture in the Lord's Supper of His body and His blood. So likewise, in baptism, there is the imagery of death, burial and resurrection. And so let me, by God's grace, cover several facets or aspects of this ordinance. First of all, the origin of the ordinance. When and where did it get started? Did men with gray beards sitting in some conclave in the Vatican decide to come up with this kind of thing? Not at all. About 2,000 years ago, as we read here in John chapter 1, a man appeared on the scene to prepare the way for the public ministry of the Messiah. This man's name was John. And because he was so known for this work of baptism, he was called John the Baptist or the Baptizer. He baptized those who showed repentance toward God for their sins and who acknowledged their need of a Savior, the coming Messiah. The very reaction of the Jews here that we read in John chapter 1 lets us know that this kind of event was something new, something unknown, something unheard of. They wanted to know, why are you doing this? If everybody under the sun was baptizing, they would not have needed to ask the question. But this was something out of the ordinary. This was something that stood out. Why do you baptize? They asked in verse 25. Well, this is the origin of the ordinance. And ever since that time, the followers of Jesus Christ have submitted to this ordinance of baptism. Now, John did not come up with this on his own. He tells us plainly here in verse 33 that someone sent him to baptize. I knew him not, he says, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Now, though John doesn't mention him here by name, it is obvious that it was God in heaven who sent John to baptize and who spoke to John to let him know who the Messiah would be, how he would recognize him, how he would identify him. Because when Jesus was baptized, something unusual occurred that did not occur when John baptized others. There was the Spirit that descended like a dove upon him. And there was the voice of the Heavenly Father that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." That seems to be how John knew. That seems to be the verification that God gave to let John know. John says, "Someone sent me to baptize." And in case there's any question, we read in verse 6 of this same chapter, "There was a man sent from God, whose name was John." Closely connected with this, of course, is the authority of the ordinance. God sent John to baptize, and our authority to baptize comes from God as well. For this, let us look at Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And the last words that Matthew records here in his account of the life of Christ are these, beginning in verse 18. Matthew 28, 18. "And Jesus came and spake unto them," that's the 11 apostles, "saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." The authority for this ordinance of baptism comes from none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When he says here in verse 18, "all power is given," the word for power is the word that means authority. And we could well read it this way, "all authority is given," or literally "was given unto me in heaven and in earth." Our authority comes from Christ. Our authority does not even come from John the Baptist. It comes from Christ Himself, who has all authority. And He is the one who has given us these instructions here in these verses that we call the Great Commission, the Great Commandment, if you will, the Great Mission. Our authority to baptize does not come even from another church. Authority to baptize is not a commodity handed down from man to man or church to church or even preacher to preacher as if it were some family heirloom that passes down through the generations. The authority to baptize comes directly from the one who has all authority, according to our passage here, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, He entrusts this authority to each of His assemblies. And so it is a church ordinance in that sense. But each church receives the authority to baptize straight from Christ. Now, before we leave this passage, notice there are three parts to this Great Commission. It might appear that there are four, but the first part in verse 19 that says go is literally as you go, or having gone, we might say. The main thrust of this commission is threefold. Number one, to teach all nations. Now that word teach is the word to disciple. Or we might say to make disciples. Of course, only the Lord Himself ultimately can make a disciple, but He uses human instruments in the work. And we have the privilege of being involved, weak and feeble though we are, in the making of disciples. Disciple, or make disciples, number one. Then number two is to baptize them. And He even gives us this further instruction. It is to be Trinitarian baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost in the authority of the Trinity. And then the third part of the Great Commission in verse 20 is teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And I can't pass over the last part of the verse. His promise to be with us in His special presence until the end of the age or the end of the world is all in the context of our being faithful to this Great Commission to make disciples, to baptize the disciples, and then to teach the disciples. And it's very interesting to me to consider how that of the three parts of the Great Commission, the first part and the third part involve a process. But let me clarify that. The third part, the teaching to observe all things, is clearly a process. That's a lifelong process. And the first part of making disciples is, in some senses, a process. Even though some conversions are more instant than others, and there are some like Saul on the road to Damascus in which there is this crisis event and this crisis day and hour. Nevertheless, as we read what the apostle tells us in other places about his own experience, we come to see that there was a work of conviction that had been going on for some time in his soul. And though quickening is instantaneous, conversion is a process that begins with conviction of sin, ends with some measure of assurance of salvation and various steps in between. However, with baptism, we see something that is much more of a single action done in a moment of time. And in that way, it becomes something of a focal point that the Lord intended to be witnessed by others. And we're thankful for everyone here today who will witness this baptism. The middle part of this Great Commission, baptism, involves a physical motion. It is a focal point. There is something definitive and finalizing in the minds of all concerned in the ordinance of baptism. It is not what makes a disciple, but it is what manifests a disciple. And I'll say more about that towards the end here. Thirdly, let us mention the order of this ordinance, and we'll stay right here in Matthew 28. Baptism comes after a person has become a disciple. Again, the elements of this Great Commission are to make disciples or disciple all nations, baptize them, secondly, thirdly, to teach them to observe all things. The ordinance of baptism is not to be administered until a person is a disciple of Jesus Christ. After the personal experience of faith in Christ, after a work of saving grace has been wrought in the soul by the power of the living God. Therefore, babies are not to be baptized, though there are multitudes of churches and so-called churches that practice that. Biblically speaking, those who are disciples are the only candidates for baptism, not those whose parents hope that one day they will become disciples. And this, of course, is the pattern that we see all through the New Testament. On the day of Pentecost, for example, it says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Before they were baptized, they received the word of the Lord. They received the preached word, and they received the living word, Christ, as Savior and Lord." And there is, again, a very, well, without looking at every reference, but I'll read this one from Acts chapter 8, where Philip, having preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, and obviously had said more to him than is mentioned here in Acts chapter 8, it says, as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Philip would not baptize this man from Ethiopia until he had made a clear profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and as the Savior of sinners. Baptism is an ordinance at the beginning of our Christian life, and it is not repeated. It is a once in a lifetime event. here, before we leave Matthew 28, I would point out that the order of this ordinance is, while it is after being a disciple, after becoming a disciple, being made a disciple, it is, however, before being instructed in all that the Lord has commanded. That's the third part. That comes subsequent to baptism. We should never change the order and say a person should be made a disciple and then taught to observe all things and then finally baptized. That is not the order in which the Lord gave for us to follow. According to this instruction and example on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, they were baptized before they were added to the church. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They were not added until they were baptized. And they were not observing the Lord's Supper until after they were baptized. That's the next verse. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's the teaching. And fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And so baptism comes after faith in Christ. It comes before the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Now, in the fourth place, what is the message of this ordinance? And for this, let us look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Let's read beginning at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Baptism speaks. Without saying a word, it says a great deal. It declares a message. The message it declares is the saving work of Christ, his death on the cross for our sins, his burial in the grave, and his glorious, victorious resurrection from the grave for us. Baptism declares these things in a motion form. It is a picture, as is so often said, a picture of Christ. One of the brothers that I heard a few weeks ago at a Bible conference was assigned to preach on the appearance of Christ, the physical appearance of Christ. And it is often said that The best picture we have of Christ is the picture that we see in the ordinance of baptism. There we see a picture of His death, burial, and resurrection. I was talking to Brother Crisp about this subject, and among others, and he said to me, if we want to know what Jesus looked like, we know that He looked like His mother. Now, that's a profound theological observation, and I'm going to talk more about that perhaps this afternoon. But here's a picture of Christ. He spoke of a baptism that was not with water, but a baptism in suffering and in death, a figurative baptism. He said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? But He accomplished it. Thank the Lord. But even at the beginning of His public ministry, He was baptized with water. Why was He baptized? He had no sin to repent of, no sin to confess. Well, He said to John, when John hesitated to baptize Him, He said, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. This was something that the Father had appointed Him to do. It was a pattern of obedience for us to the will of the Father. If Christ Himself submitted to the ordinance, none who are His disciples should refuse. This ordinance, moreover, at the beginning of His public ministry, illustrated that baptism in suffering and death that He would accomplish at the end of His earthly ministry. And in His baptism, He identified with His people who identify with Him in this ordinance. And much more could be said on the subject of the baptism of Christ. In fact, much more could be said on many facets of baptism. But as far as the message of the ordinance, it speaks without saying a word concerning the saving work of Christ. Furthermore, it speaks and it declares a person's personal interest or participation in Christ's saving work. To be baptized is to say, I am in union with Christ, a saving union, united to Him in His death, His burial, His resurrection. In a sermon on the subject of baptism, Mr. Spurgeon makes a very helpful distinction between what he calls representative union and realized union. And both of these are involved in the message of the ordinance of baptism. It declares a representative union, that I am united to Christ inasmuch as He is my representative and my whole status before God hangs on Him. He represented me in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. He accomplished this for me. Now, how can anyone know that? How can you know that you are in union with Christ in this saving relationship? Because you're trusting in Him. And He has promised to save all who trust in Him. And so let me just pause here and say to any who are lost here today, I urge you, I bid you to turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Come into this saving union with Him by faith. Take Him as Savior and Lord. As far as a representative union is concerned, only Adam and Christ were ever appointed by God to serve in this capacity. Adam represented his people in sin. Christ represents his people in obedience. And every one of us is either in Adam or in Christ. The lines are clearly drawn. Now, some do not like this arrangement of representation that God has established. But, you know, you think about it, those who object to the arrangement of representation that God has appointed, they don't want to think of Adam as their representative. By objecting, they only prove the fact. They only prove that it is so, that they approve of Adam's rebellion against the Word of God. And certainly our only hope for redemption is representation. So if we refuse Adam as a representative, we automatically cut off any hope of redemption by the other representative. But there is also a realized union. And that is what we actually experience, what we actually feel in our own soul and in our own life. And baptism is a declaration of that union as well, or that aspect of the union. And that's what Romans 6 is especially emphasizing here. In redemption, in conversion, I should say, a person changes on the inside by the grace of God. A new heart is given. And that person who was previously dead to God and alive to sin comes to be dead to sin and alive to God. It's a transformation from death to life. And baptism is a proclamation that this has occurred in my own soul. I'm dead to the dominion of sin. Dead to the bondage of sin. Dead to my self-righteousness. I don't look to that anymore as a basis of standing with God. I'm dead to the attractions of this world. Oh, that we might be dead to temptation and sin altogether. But baptism is a declaration of a death that has occurred in our souls and a newness of life. I'm alive toward God now. I love Him. I love His Word. I love His laws. I love His will and His ways and His people. Mr. Spurgeon again emphasized that death comes before the burial. And of course, that means that the spiritual reality must occur before the ordinance that declares it. Spurgeon said that some are buried alive, only to rise up and walk again in oldness of life. To such a one, baptism was a false profession. One more thing about the message of baptism. It is not only a personal declaration of the person being baptized of union with Christ. It is also a declaration by the church that administers the ordinance that they accept the profession of that person as valid. And there is some measure of observation and discussion involved leading up to this ordinance. And it is our duty to be as sure as we can that the person being baptized is a true believer in Christ. Now, just a word about the mode of the ordinance. Fifthly, in what we've already said here, it should be obvious that it must be dipping in water. here again in Romans 6, 4 and 5, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. The very term baptize or baptizo in the Greek indicates immersion. To picture the saving work of Christ, baptism must be immersion in water. There are distinct Greek words for sprinkle or pour, but neither of those words is ever used in the New Testament in the context of baptism. So integral is the mode designated in Scripture that without it, baptism is not valid. A drop of water on the forehead is not scriptural baptism. A pitcher poured over the head is not scriptural baptism. Well, finally, let's consider the necessity of the ordinance. And for this, let us look at Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. And here we have Mark's account of the Great Commission given perhaps at a different time. The Lord probably spoke this more than once to the apostles after His resurrection and before His ascension into heaven. Mark 16, and beginning at verse 15, He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Note here that in verse 16, baptism follows believing. He that believeth and is baptized. Baptism comes after and is distinct from faith or believing. Baptism does not in itself save, as the last part of the verse indicates. He that believeth not shall be damned. The basis of condemnation is not failure to be baptized, it's failure to believe. Faith or believing is the greater issue. However, though baptism is not necessary to salvation, it is necessary as an act of obedience. It is the first public act of obedience to Christ that a disciple can do. It is necessary because Christ commanded it. And that should be enough. That should settle the matter. If Christ has commanded a thing, then we ought to do it. We demonstrate implicit obedience to Him when we follow Him in this ordinance that He has commanded. And again, I see something of a parallel in this, that our Lord Jesus Christ Himself showed His in His state of humiliation as the servant of Jehovah. He shows His implicit obedience to the will of the Father in submitting to baptism at the hands of John the Baptist. And so for the disciples of Christ, we demonstrate implicit obedience to the Lord when we follow Him in this ordinance that He has commanded. Refusal to submit to this ordinance is an act of disobedience and brings one's very profession of faith into question. The issue is not, can a person be saved without baptism, but rather, can a saved person refuse or neglect to obey and confess Christ publicly? That's the real matter. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Though in some circles today, baptism is minimized, it does seem that in the New Testament times, it was the great public profession of faith in Christ. Many today, many who call themselves Baptists, have substituted the altar call in the place of baptism. And they make the altar call the place of the public profession of faith. But it is more biblical to see baptism as the public profession, the outward expression of inward faith. When a person was baptized in the first century in Jerusalem or anywhere, really for that matter, but in the context of a Jewish background, it meant something. It cost something. That person was cut off from family as if he were dead or as if she were dead. There was cultural ostracizing of that person because they had publicly let it be known. And you know, the baptisms that they did there in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and so on, they used public pools. That's the only water that was available as far as we know. We know they didn't have a church building with a baptistry. They had these public pools and the baptisms were done in public. There was no denying, no hiding. Or if it was in the context of some Gentile family that worshipped, you know, the Roman gods, there was likewise this separation and this despising by publicly identifying with Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Baptism, I say, is in that sense the focal point. Those who are around us cannot visibly see faith in Christ. They may see some fruits of it. They cannot see repentance of sin. That's an inward grace. They may see some fruits of it. They may see a changed life. But there is something that I say that is a focal point in the second part of the Great Commission in baptism that once and for all identifies a person as a follower of Christ. And rightly so, that's the intent and purpose, or one of the intents and purposes of the ordinance. One old preacher, Rolf Barnard, compared baptism to his time in the military when he put on the uniform. And he said that he and the other soldiers received a lecture from one of the officers. And he said, "Now you've got your uniform. Don't dishonor the uniform. Don't bring shame upon your commander." He said, "Don't be drunken. Don't be breaking laws in uniform." Well, in a sense, in baptism, yes, we publicly put on the uniform of Christ. And we want never to bring reproach upon His holy and precious name. The necessity of baptism, yes, it's necessary as an act of obedience. If I can refer to Spurgeon one last time, he said, "Without baptism, there can be no clearly defined church." there would only be unidentified secret believers, none of whom confess Him publicly. And so it is a necessity in various ways. I want to close with this question. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord? If not, why not? What hinders you? Nothing but your own love of sin, your own hardness of heart. And that only proves that you need a Savior. So let me encourage you to come to Christ. If you do believe on Him as your Savior and Lord, have you obeyed His command to express your faith, to declare your faith in the waters of baptism? To Brianna, I would say, this is a day to remember as long as you live. Not because it's the day of salvation, but it's the day of the public expression of it. And to every believer here, take this ordinance that you watch today as an opportunity to remember your baptism, whenever it was, however long ago it was. Review and renew your vows to Christ and your commitment to Him. The ordinance can be a benefit to all of us in that way.